And so you can pick that story up in 1 Samuel chapter 13. In fact, just look at verse 13. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." And I want you to note what it says in verse 14, because that's where I'm going with the message. He said this, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him." Notice the phrase there. The Lord has sought him who? "A man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord had commanded thee." Now, we know who that man was. In fact, he's identified directly in Acts chapter 13, where this story is recounted. And Paul said that God had said this, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." And David was appointed king because David's heart was in tune with the Lord. And David was the man that God chose, literally because David had already chose the Lord. And it's a beautiful story, and it's a wonderful picture of a man's heart being in tune with God. In fact, when you read the rest of the story, you get to, you know what happens with David and Saul's plan, his attempted murder to David so he would not become king. And you remember as David is hiding in the caves in the wilderness, and Saul comes to the cave. Everybody remember the story? Saul comes and sits in the cave. David sneaks up behind him, has a wonderful opportunity to just lop his head right off, and doesn't take that opportunity, but takes his sword and cuts off just a piece of the king's robe. Everybody remember the story? Now, I want you to show you something about his heart. If you're looking at it, look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. You're in verse chapter 13. Flip over to verse 24. You'll see that story. 1 Samuel chapter 24 in verse 5 says this, "And it came to pass afterward," after David had cut the skirt of Saul, "it came to pass afterward that" what? Look at the tenderness of this heart. "That David's heart smote him." Why? "Because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." You talk about a fellow with a tender heart. I'll be honest with you, I don't know that my heart in that situation would have been that tender toward Saul. But if you're a man after God's own heart, you have a very tender heart. So here's a question Pastor Ogden was asking Sunday night, and it's the same question I'm asking. Most of you know the rest of the story, right? Go to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, you heard Pastor Ogden delineate that story the other night about David and Bathsheba. Some of you know what happens here with David, and he lusts after Bathsheba. He brings her into him. He commits adultery with her. He tries to get Uriah, her husband, to come home to cover his sin. That does not work. Tries to get him drunk to cover his sin. That does not work. And then he has this plot. And the plot is real simple. He tells Joab, the captain of his army, he says, "Listen, I want you to take Uriah back to battle. And when he gets back to battle, I want you to press him up against the wall of the city that we're fighting. And I want you to put him in the front with the idea that the men in the front, right up against that wall, will be killed." Now, you have to go back a little bit further in history, but that's happened before already, right, in a battle, where the men got too close to the wall and a woman threw a millstone over the wall, remember, and killed a guy. David's army knows better than to do that, but they do it anyway. So they literally, if you want to put it this way, they literally commit treason. David literally has his men commit treason to murder Uriah. And Uriah dies. And if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when you get down to verse 18, what happens in verse 18, the messenger is now coming back to David to tell David the story of what happens. Look at that, verse 18, chapter 11, 2 Samuel. "Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and say unto thee, wherefore approach you so nigh unto the city wherein you did fight? Knew you not that they would shoot down from the wall?" And then he repeats the story that happened earlier about the woman throwing the millstone. And he said, "Don't you understand that that's what's going to happen?" If David says that, here's what you're to say. Look at the end of verse 21. "Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." In other words, there's a message here back to David. It's his way of getting the message back to say that your orders have been carried out. Uriah has been murdered. Not killed in battle, murdered. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came unto us into the field, and we were even upon the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now, remember, stop for a minute. Before you read the next verse, look at me. I want you to go back and think about who we're talking about. This is a man that God had chosen, a man after God's own heart. This is a man whose heart is so tender, at one point in his life, is so tender that even cutting the skirt, a piece of the skirt of the king's robe because he touched the Lord's anointing, has smote his heart. That same man, this is the answer he gives in this situation. Look at verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, thou shalt say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. You know what he's literally saying? Well, those kind of things happen in war. You know, it's a battle. We win some, we lose some. Great men die, great men survive. It's okay. And the same guy whose heart was so tender when it came to usurping authority of the king, now commits murder, and what? He has no feeling about it. In fact, if you continue reading the story like Stephen did the other night, in fact, what happens next? He goes and takes Bathsheba, he has her for his wife, and then tries to cover that up. And in his pride, when Nathan comes and talks to him and tells him about the guy where the sheep dies, you know, the sheep is taken, and he condemns that guy to death when it's him that's guilty. Now here's the question. How could he do that? How can you go from such a tender heart that just to cut somebody's robe smites your heart to, people die in battle after you murder a guy and it's no big deal. And then you not only regret that, not only do you not regret that, but you go and take Bathsheba and act like nothing's ever happened and you're trying to be look like the hero that, I helped the poor widow. How do you get from here to here? How does that happen? Now, I can actually finish the message in the next 2 minutes if you want me to, or I can give you the whole message. 2 minutes? I'm gonna hope you're outvoted. Here's a simple answer. Several years ago, probably 20 years ago, I was going through a difficult time in our life, and there was something that happened that caused me to say the same thing. How in the world did this happen? How in the world could that happen? And I was talking to a friend of mine. In fact, it was Dan Evans. Some of you know Dan Evans down at Good News Mission. And I was whining, complaining. I was upset. I was pulling my hair. I was like, well, I don't understand this. And Dan said, will you stop? I'm like, what? He goes, just stop. He says, you want to know why it happens? I'll tell you what happens. It happens because of sin. Sin is deceitful. That's all you need to remember. Move on. Well, it wasn't the best type of counseling, but it was actually accurate. Sin is deceitful. Amen? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says this, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and it slew me. The word deceit, it's a simple definition. It's not on your paper, but the simple definition of the word deceit is to cause another to believe something which is false, or to disbelieve something which is true. And the devil is a master at it. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? Yea, hath God said. Is that really wrong? Is that really okay? And by the way, we live in a society that challenges everything nowadays. Before we came to church tonight, I was changing, putting my tie on, that sort of thing, and the news was on the other room, and I heard Becky say, oh my goodness. I'm like, I almost don't even get surprised anymore. I'm like, what now? How many of you heard this news? In California, they're opening cannabis cafes. And there's a whole group of people where they smoke marijuana and it makes the food better. Yeah, you can go in, you can bring your own cannabis or you can buy it there. And it's quite legal. And it enhances the flavor. And they were going on like it was no big deal. And I'm standing there going, what in the world? Sin is just deceitful. Sin can take the most godly man down a series of steps towards destruction so fast you wouldn't believe it. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story, and I'm going to leave out the people's names, and I'm going to leave out the places because, I'm just going to do that. Many years ago when I was in the youth ministry, some of you know when I graduated from Bible college, I thought I was going to be youth pastor all my life. I was youth pastor for about 10 years in a couple of different churches. But in this one particular church where I was a youth pastor, I still to this day am not sure why God did what he did, because I went in this church. We had about 10 or 13 teenagers the first Sunday I was there. A small church, ran about 200, 250 people. And I still to this day don't know really what happened, except for there were some really good godly kids in that youth department. Several of them are in the ministry today, some of them missionaries, some of them pastors, even pastors here in the state of Indiana. And we started working in that youth department, and in less than a year, we were not running 13 anymore. We were running about 50. In 4 years, we were running 120 in a youth department, and the church was running about 350. It became a problem because we had so many teenagers in our church, you could not fit them in the auditorium. And so we started separating the teens on Sunday morning. We had teen Sunday school and teen church in the Christian school building that this church had. And so I would have my own service on Sunday morning, and complete with the teen ushers. The teens led the singing. It was crazy. Kids were getting saved. I mean, I'd love to tell you, I was doing a great job. I don't know what was going on. God was doing something, and I was in the middle of it going, I don't know what I'm doing, but I better keep doing it. I mean, I'll be honest with you. If I knew what happened, I'd write it down, and I'd make some money right selling that book. But it was just God working in the hearts and lives of those teenagers, and there were some very serious young men in that youth department, like I said, that are preaching today, and those guys would just continue reaching people in their high school. So anyway, so the youth department grew and grew and grew. We got about 120 teenagers in there. One night, I got a call from one of the teenage girls' parents and asked me to come over, and I said, sure. I said, is there a problem? They said, yeah, but we want to talk to you in person. So I said, okay. So I went over, and they told me this. There's a lot of hemming and hawing, you know, one of those kind of things, trying to get to the point. But the point was this. When at the very end of the conversation, this parent looked me in the eye and said, the pastor has been molesting our daughter. And I was, what? And they said it again. And I'll never forget my response, because I was young and I was just out of Bible college, and you don't touch the Lord's anointed. And I gave those people a lecture you'll never believe. I'm going to tell you something. You better be careful what you say about the pastor, and you better be careful. And I just rode them up and down. And I told that girl, I said, you better not be lying. I mean, I was vicious. I didn't care about her at all. All I cared was the reputation of that church, and everything was about to happen, and that's not going to happen in this church. And if you're lying, I will find out. And I was accusing her of lying. I was accusing those parents of trying to split the church. And I just went berserk. I was really on fire for God. I left their house, and I called the pastor, and I said, can I talk to you? And he said, yeah. He said, come on over to the house. I said, no, why don't you go to the office, and we'll talk at the office. So I met him at the office, and we went upstairs to his office, and he said, what's going on? And I started to relay the story to him, and I told him what was going on, and he didn't respond. I mean, he didn't say yes, he didn't say no, he didn't say anything. And I began to get sick to my stomach, and I finally said, Pastor, is this true? And he looked me in the eye, and he said, well, yeah, but it's not as bad as she says. You ever felt like you're going to throw up in your own mouth? And we talked for a while, and it was, let's just say, it didn't matter whose story was true. Both were horrible, horrible. And he tried to make some excuses, and I finally said, look, I don't know what the proper thing to do. I mean, I was 21 years old. I didn't know what to do. I said, I don't know what the proper thing, but I'm pretty sure you need to resign now. You know what he told me? He said, I'm not resigning, and if you make any bigger deal than this, you'll get fired. So I resigned, and I left. And 2 years later, I testified in this trial that sent him to prison. And you know what I thought that whole day I was sitting in court? How could he do this? You know how many teenagers he affected? You know how many families he affected? little bit of search, if I give you the names and the place, you wouldn't have any trouble finding, you know, that story. It's a pretty ugly, nasty story. And all I could think was, how did this happen? What? I mean, he was a godly man. He was a good preacher. He was a good father. He did a great job. How did he get from that to that? From the pulpit, literally, to the prison? How does that happen? Now, I'm going to give you some answers tonight, but I don't know. I want you to know a couple things. First of all, let me give you some preceding statements before I get to that. I call this the 10 steps in a downward spiral of sin. Now, let me look at me. Don't look at your paper. Look at me. I'll give you your notes in a minute. 10 steps aren't necessary. Sin is so deceitful that you can go from here to there in one step. And you better believe it. The devil's had many, many centuries to perfect his art of deceitfulness and lying and temptation. And if Abraham can fall, and if Peter can fall, and if David can fall, can I tell you something? Something you better well be aware of. You can fall. Now, like I said, I'm going to give you these 10 steps, but I want you to understand, some people will get to step one and they'll teeter kind of on step one for a long time. I mean, it'll be, and then all of a sudden they're on step eight, and then time 10, bam, they're gone. Some people will get to step one, get forgiveness, and go back, and that's the end of it. Some people will hit steps 2, 3, and 6 and never. So don't look at this list. When I'm giving you this list, I want you to look at this list. I've just got this list from David's life, and you'll see it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I got this list from David's life, and all these steps happened in all but maybe one of them. All these steps happened in his life, but I want you to understand, not all these steps are necessary. You say, well, why would you even give us such a list? Because I want you to be aware of what the devil's doing in your life. And I want you to see how deceitful sin can be. And if you're on step one, step two, step three, I don't care. If you're on any of those steps, if any of those are true in your life, I'll give you something you need to do at the end of this message. Because if you don't, you'll go down just as fast as David did. Okay? You've got your notes there. Everybody with me now? You got your first blank filled in. Sin is deceitful. That's the first blank if you were looking for that one. I think you figured that one out. That technically is the entire message. Sin is deceitful. It'll make a fool out of the wisest man. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how spiritual you are. If you let your guard down, Steve Currington used to say, if you give the devil a toehold, he'll take a foothold. And if you give him a foothold, it won't be long before he'll have a stranglehold. And you know, he was absolutely right. Step one, 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want you to look at these verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. By the way, what is David at this point? What is his position? Right. So this is a time when kings go forth to battle, and where is David? He's not in the battle. Okay, I just want you to catch that. When kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. First, number one, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to notice that the downward spiral of sin quite often begins with what I want to call innocent exposure. I can't say for fact in David's situation, but I'm going to give David credit. I'm going to give him some credit here. I'm going to assume that as he was walking across the top of his palace, I'm assuming the palace is taller than the other buildings around it, I'm going to assume that he was not looking to see that, but he saw it. And that's why I say innocent exposure. By the way, anybody ever use the internet around here anymore? Anybody ever use the internet? Anybody in the room ever use the internet? Oh, come on, people. Anybody in the room ever use the internet? Anybody that has ever used the internet knows exactly what I mean about innocent exposure. Something came up, popped up, some ad, some something, and you went, oh my. Happen? Okay, that's what I'm talking about. The other day, I was looking for a boat part, B-O-A-T, boat part, for a boat. I typed in short shaft 9.9 horse motor. And I got a picture of a woman in a bikini from the backside bending over. That was the first thing that came up. Don't go home and type that in your computer. I was not looking for that. I didn't want to see that. I immediately, clicked right off of it. Then I got thinking, boy, I hope somebody doesn't follow my history and see that. I don't know what it was about, but that's the whole idea. All I'm trying to say to you is we must daily be on guard. Our exposure, would you agree to this? Our exposure to wickedness is growing daily. In the society that we live in, it is growing every single day. By the way, you jot this down. This isn't in your notes, but I think maybe it is. I don't know if I put it in there or not. Innocent exposure is often the result of what I call excessive leisure, free time. Can I tell you something? I think my dad has it right. My dad is always, when he gets up, he's doing something until he goes to bed. He'll always say, well, I'm going to go sit down now. That means I'm going to go fall asleep in the chair because I'm done. My dad doesn't go sit in the chair and watch TV. He goes and sits in the chair, falls asleep, and then my mom tells him, go get in the bed. That's how that works. He's spent his whole life, and you know what? He's never been in really a lot of trouble because he's always busy. He's always doing something. I think in our society, we have way too much leisure time. I used to tell the men when I worked in Reformers Unanimous, stay away from the edge of the ditch. Amen? I found this to be true. If this is the edge, let's say this is the edge of the ditch, and I'm over here walking, and I stay away from the edge of the ditch, if I fall down, it doesn't matter which way, I'm okay. But if I'm on the edge of the ditch, and I fall down, I'm in the ditch. You say, well, I didn't really do anything wrong on the edge. I'm just on the edge. I'm just near. You get too near it, and you have too much time near it, and it won't be long before you've started that process. And that's what happens to David. This innocent exposure and this excessive leisure. I don't know what he was doing in the end. I would think a king has more to do when his army is out at battle. I think he's got business. I think he's got things to take care of. But no, I'm cool. I got time. And I really worry about Americans because I think we have way too much time. I remember when a week's vacation was something unheard of, 7 whole days vacation. And now I remember when I, after I was at Eagledale for 20 years, 2 weeks, I had 14 days and I could be off. Now, Pastor Defoe counted them different than we count them here. 14 days meant Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, period. End of story. Oh, the weekends count? Yeah, the weekends count. You don't get to have five work days and 5 work days and 4 more work days. That's not the way that worked. Okay? It was 14. And now, I don't know if you guys know this, but I have 21 vacation days. That's right. And I'll be honest with you. This is the honest truth. I get bored when I'm home. I have to have my day off. Literally means, my wife will tell you, my day off, we make a joke about this. My day off means I work somewhere else. That's all my day off. You're the same way, aren't you? I know Stephen's the same way. My day off means I just work somewhere else. I work at home. I got stuff I got to do at home. Sometimes it means I got stuff I got to do for somebody in our church. But I think that's best. I don't think we need so much leisure. I got to move on or I'm never going to get this finished. Number 2, 2 Samuel chapter 11, again, verse 1, verse 2. That downward spiral, it's immediately fueled, I want you to jot these two down, by unchecked curiosity. Unchecked curiosity. And unchecked curiosity leads to extended exposure. It's that first thoughts or consideration. It's that, I wonder what that would be like. I think it was Spurgeon who said, people say, well, you can't stop your eyes from seeing things. No, but I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. Amen? It's not just, there's a point where it's innocent exposure for David. And did you notice the phrase, and she was beautiful to look upon? I don't think David looked at her one time, went and told his people, go get me Bathsheba. I don't think that's the way it happened. Again, maybe I'm holding David in too high regard. I don't think that's what happened. I think he saw her this day, maybe the next day, maybe the day after that, maybe a few days, until he was now not just going out on the roof, but going out on the roof for a purpose, Now it's not innocent exposure. Now it is extended exposure. He wants to see it. He's curious. There's something in our hearts, that deceitfulness of sin, that makes us think it's okay just to look. I used to tell my kids, removing yourself from temptation is the same thing as removing yourself from trouble. You're in that position. Run. I love Joseph. I love the story of Joseph. Leave the coat in her hand. Get out. Amen. Number three, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. Verse 3 says, David sent and inquired after the woman and said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It continues that downward spiral by asking foolish questions and considering evil imaginations. You ever said this? And don't raise your hand. Don't say yes out loud, but think of it in your heart. Let's be honest with you. You ever said this? I wonder what that would be like. I never had that before. I don't know if I wonder if I'd enjoy that. I wonder if I could. Be careful. When that begins to run through your mind, you're already in trouble. That consideration, now it's not just exposure. Now it's, I'm thinking about it. Oh, I didn't do anything, Brother Morris. I just thought about it. No big deal. Richard Baxter said this, polluted imaginations and ungoverned thoughts are the nest where all iniquity is hatched. Starts in here. Look at me. It starts in here and it comes out here. And you better understand that. If you're saying to yourself, I've thought about it, I've never done it. Can I tell you something? The plowing of wickedness is sin. In other words, the thinking of it, the preparing the way, the consideration. Well, what if I did? I've never done it, but 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4, number 4, it's helped along by spiritual pride, that concept of it won't happen to me. I can control it. I know what I'm doing. Man, I don't know how many drug addicts I've worked with those words out of their mouth. Oh, I've got this under control. I was talking to a guy one night about a situation in his life, and I can't really say what it was, but he said, he made this statement. He said, well, Brother Morris, I'll tell you what, you can't prove it's wrong for me. You know what I said? One of the smartest things I ever said off the cuff. I said, no, but you can. He said, you can't prove it's wrong for me. And I said, no, but you can prove it's wrong for you. And he, by the way, he did. It's kind of like the last, you ever remember that saying, the last words of the redneck? Hey, man, watch this. I got it. I know what I'm doing. I'm in control. No, you're not. And if you think you can, I think of the arrogance of yourself. When you say, I think I can play with the devil and get away with it. Abraham tried, it didn't work for him. Peter tried, it didn't work for him. David, a man after God's own heart, tried, it didn't work for him. But you, oh yes, you're smart enough. You're clever enough. You're safe enough. You can pull it off. Seriously. How foolish is that kind of thinking? How easily you are deceived to think you're big enough, bad enough, strong enough to take on the most skilled liar on the planet. You're not going to outsmart him. He's going to outsmart you every time. Verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her and came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. It increases, this downward spiral increases by daily familiarity. And then, that's complicated. Some of you remember a few weeks ago I preached a message called Neither Could They Blush. So daily familiarity leads to a loss of shame. It brings you to the point where you're not embarrassed about it anymore. It's just something you continue to do. I'd love to think, I keep giving David credit, and I'd love to think that David and Bathsheba had one rendezvous. I'm in church, and she got pregnant. I don't know that I believe that. I believe this is an ongoing thing. And unfortunately, I know a lot of people that it's an ongoing thing. And they're still convinced that they can handle it. Some of you know that for about 4 years, I worked in the Good News Mission. I was the director of the men's shelter there. And I'd love to tell you that, you know, everything went wonderful all the time I was there. But I had guys die on me. I had guys that one day I would be sitting, talking to them about their drug abuse, telling them the consequences, telling them what's going wrong. They said, I know, but I'm not that kind of a user. I'm not that deep into it. I use occasionally. And then they're dead. You say, how foolish? Well, how smart are you? You're falling for the same thing. It's just not drugs. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's theft. I don't know what it is. Whatever your thing is, I think you're like me. You probably have a besetting sin. I haven't met too many people that aren't plagued with one or another, and the devil knows that weakness, and he attacks that weakness. You become comfortable with it, and you become, well, it's not that bad. I'm dealing with it. No, it's bad. Somebody asked me when we came to before we came to church tonight, I said I was preaching, and they said, well, I guess I better wear my bulletproof vest and steel-toed shoes. You know, I understand what, you know, I know I preach sometimes very rough, but I think sometimes you need to hear that kind of preaching. I think sometimes somebody needs to tell you, wake up. You're about to make a fool of yourself. You're about to destroy your testimony. You're about to destroy your family. You're about to embarrass your God. Number six, 2 Samuel chapter, we read verse 5. Then comes the loss of shame. The loss of shame brings about an unrepentant spirit, and I love this one, and an attempted cover-up. You know, I think what I need to do is I figured out how to erase the history on my computer. Nobody knows. Now, I don't know a lot about computers, but I don't buy that at all. Nobody knows concept. Because I get ads from people. I mean, I can go look at something online, and for the next 3 days, I get ads from people I've never heard of before about something that I was looking at. But nobody knows what I'm doing. Oh, they know. Trust me, they know. And here's what I found out. I found out this in my own life, especially in my married life. She knows. You can fool some of the people some of the time, right? But what? You can't pull all of the people all the time. And by the way, let me add to that. I know that's Abraham Lincoln that said that. Let me add to Lincoln's wise words. And you can fool God none of the time. He knows. Who do you think you're kidding? It's amazing to watch people's lifestyle and watch what's happening in their marriage. I love to do marriage counseling. I do a lot of marriage counseling. And sometimes I'm just amazed at what people tell me. You know, I'll be going through this marriage counseling session, and I'll say, here's what I want you to do, here's what you want to do. And for a while, you know, they'll go along with me and say, that's good. And then they'll say, it's really hard, we don't have time for this, and this, and then they'll quit. And I'll say, why? You can't quit. Oh, we know what we're doing. If you knew what you're doing, why are you in here for marriage counseling in the first place? You don't know what you're doing. And eventually, you know, they either end up splitting up or living miserably the rest of their lives because they don't want to hear what anybody else has got to say. I'll just live with it. My sin is no longer exceedingly sinful. You decide I'll live by my law and not God's law. It's not that you don't live by any law. You just live by a lesser law. Here's God's standard. And so you say, I can't live by that standard, so I'm going to live by this standard. Can I tell you what's happening? You're being deceived. It's either God's standard or the devil's standard. There is no lesser standard. You don't get one. If you chose this standard, you chose his standard. He fooled you already. You think you know what you're doing. No, he knows what you're doing. And he knows what you're doing. You're the only one who's clueless. Number seven, you know what happens, the rest of the story, verses 14 through 17, the plot to kill Uriah. Now it gains, you could probably write this one down yourself, accelerated momentum. You push a big boulder uphill long enough, what happens? It's coming back down, but it's not coming down like it went up. It doesn't matter if it's lust. You know, David started with lust, then it was adultery, then it was treason, then it was murder. Wow. Again, how did this guy, this tender heart, get from here to here? But if you stop and look at it, you almost can, it's almost visible. The steps are visible. You can watch it happening. And I don't know how many times you've seen it. I've seen it in people's lives, in our own lives. And you've seen the steps happening. And you feel, some of you have been in it like I have, and you felt that downward spiral, and you knew what you were doing, but you continued to do it. You're being deceived. You're being deceived. Number 8, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 18 through 25. Uriah is now dead, and we get what? He finds confidence in the illusion of secrecy. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said this, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." Isn't that a scary passage? I mean, you agree with me, that's a scary, when you read that, you think about that, that's scary. Somebody said one time, "Well, Brother Morris, there's nothing I can do to hide my sin." And I said, "No, you can't do anything to hide your sin, but aren't you happy that God can? God can take your sin and he can hide it behind his back. He can bury it in the deepest ocean. He could put it as far as the east is from the west. You can't hide it, but he can. You can bring it to him and he can hide it. There is no such thing as secrecy. It all comes out." I don't know how long in that situation with that pastor that had gone on. It had been much longer, and there had been other girls and even his own daughters. I didn't know it. Nobody in the church knew it. Obviously, you wouldn't be going to a church if you knew your pastor was molesting his own daughters. Nobody knew it. He knew it. Those girls knew it. His wife knew it. And then all of a sudden, everybody knew it. Sooner or later, the fear of being caught by one will become the reality of being known by all. That was a big splash in that town. You talk about destroying a church and destroying a Christian school. You talk about the name of Christ being dragged through the mud. It was terrible. It was horrible. It'll happen to you the same way. You don't confess it, you don't forsake it, and it'll happen to you the same way. God will bring it out. Eventually, it's coming to light. Some people try to cover it up. Somebody said, if you cover it, God will uncover it. But I like the second part of that statement too, right? If you uncover it, you confess it to him, he'll cover it. Aren't you glad for the blood of Christ and the grace of God in your life? Can you imagine? I guess I'm talking more about me. I don't know your life. I know mine. Can you imagine if everybody knew everything I had ever done or thought? There's not a person in this auditorium listening to anything I have to say. If it wasn't for the grace of God, this story could be just about me or you. We're all in the same boat. Number 9, it becomes easier because of the broken lines of defense. A long time ago, an evangelist was at a youth camp, and he made us memorize this verse, Proverbs 25, verse 28. "He that hath no rule over his own city, his own spirit, is like a city that is broken down and without walls." If you can't control yourself, you have no defense. And once you break down those defenses, you'll continue to cross over into that sin because the wall's been broke through. It's easier to get there now. You've got a pathway. You get near it and you fall into that rut and you slide right into it because that's just what you do. You become addicted to it. And then finally, it ends with the hardness of heart. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's funny, you read 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, the thing which David had done had displeased the Lord. You read 1 Samuel chapter 24, David's heart smote him. Where are you? Is your sin displeasing the Lord, or is it displeasing you? It should displease you because it's already displeased him. How did that guy in 1 Samuel chapter 13, how did that guy get to the guy in 2 Samuel chapter 11? Little by little, step by step. Flip over on the back of your sheet there. I'm gonna give you this and I'll close. I think everything I'm about to tell you, you already know, but maybe we just need to hear it again. Number 1, obviously you need to confess and repent of your sin and ask God for forgiveness. I used to tell the men at the mission, I'd say, you need to confess your sin. Then I'd ask them this question, you know what it means to confess? And they'd always look at me and say, well, it means to tell God that I did wrong. Well, no, confession's actually, it's a legal term. You know what confess means? It means to agree with the charges against you. God, I have sinned. I like what David said when he did confess his sin. Chapter 51, Psalm 51, David said this, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my sin, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I wrote it in my Bible this way: He will blot out my transgression. He will wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. He will cleanse me from my sin if I will acknowledge my transgressions. Amen? If that's where you are, that's what you need to do. Number two, by the way, I found this to be true in my own life, especially in the ministry. Concentrate on the truth and follow righteousness. Don't just throw out the error. Don't just confess the sin and get right. Now begin to find out what's right. Get right with God. Now begin to find out what's right and stay right. Concentrate on the truth and follow after. Live a righteous life. Make it known that this is my new life. I used to tell guys in the RU ministry, your life's about needs to change. The people in your life need to change. The things in your life need to change. The habits in your life need to change. Even where you live needs to change. Everything's got to change. Well, you're talking about a complete change of life. I think I mentioned that to you. One of my favorite counseling moments. I was talking to husband and wife, and we had this conversation. And every week I give them, I want you to do this, I want you to do this. And one week she came to me, and we were talking, and she said, I love this statement. She said, you know, if we did everything that you tell us, we'd have to change our whole life. Exactly. That was my response, by the way. That wasn't what I'm saying tonight. That's exactly what I said. Well, exactly. And she goes, you're serious? I go, yeah, because everything you're doing is wrong. It's unbiblical. And your unbiblical lifestyle for you as a Christian is making you miserable, and you hate it. Why wouldn't you change? Why wouldn't you throw that out? Why wouldn't you change that? Why don't you want peace? I don't understand. What am I missing here? She said, well, I guess you're right. And by the way, that couple got it, and that couple's still together and living happy. Every now and then somebody gets it. Number three, let me give you a couple steps further. Let me go a little further. Not only confess and forsake it, not only follow after righteousness, but here's what I think you ought to do. I think you ought to now start condemning sin and fleeing wickedness. I think you ought to be the one who says, what I'm saying tonight, this is wrong. You know what I find? Very few temptations come your way when you're a preacher who condemns sin. People don't ask you to go with them. People don't tell you stuff that they tell others. They don't want to, well, I'm going to tell him. He don't like that kind of stuff. Right. Saves me a lot of heartache. Save you some too. Condemn sin and flee wickedness. Let me say it this way. You ought to do a little Bible study. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lust. Sounds like Joseph had it right. Amen? Spiritual pride tells a man, you're strong, you can handle it. Spiritual humility says, you're weak, run. Run. Get out. Get away. No, this is not me. Innocent exposure on that TV, that computer screen. Nope, done. Don't want to see that. Nope. Never going to that again. I'm done with it. I go in the wrong house and the wrong restaurant, the wrong place, and I'm exposed to stuff I don't know. Nope, that's off my list. I ain't going there anymore. I'm done. And I tell other people, I don't go there. People say, well, let's go out to, I don't go there. My family, some of my relatives know, I said, I'm not going in there. Why not? It's nothing. I'm just not going. I have a little rule in my house. If it says bar on the outside, I don't go. Chili's Bar and Grill, don't go. You say, you've never been in a restaurant that has a bar? I'm not saying. If it says it on the outside, that's my standard, I'm not going. If I go in there and I feel uncomfortable in there because it does have a bar, even if it doesn't say on the outside, it's off my list. There's a hamburger restaurant right down the street. Well, not right down the street, but further down the street. Opened a couple years ago, went in there. It's a bar. I don't care what they call it. It's a bar. You say, have you ever been back? No. Not going back. Don't want to go back. Have no interest in going back. I don't need that. I can get hamburgers at McDonald's. Kind of. They have hamburgers. They have meat in them. Number four, one last thing and I'll be through. Commit yourself to the Lord's service and fight evil. You say, wait a minute, you're going for it. I'm not saying just confess your sin. I'm not saying just get right. I'm saying make an effort to stay right. Make an effort to get on the battle side and start fighting sin. And make an effort to stand for. You know, we are in a war, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're supposed to be soldiers, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're supposed to put on the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. What does that sound like to you? Sit back and take it easy? No. Wake up. You may not think you're in a war, but I got news for you. Your enemy, he's full-fledged, all-out assault, and he is not going to let up. And if he's got this society already on his side, and he does, by the way, you're already outnumbered. If you're not staying close to God, if you're not on the right team, if you're not aware that you're in a battle, you're already deceived, and you're already lost. And if you're there, I pray that you'll take that first step. Confess your sin. And ask God to forgive you. Dear Father, Lord, I pray that you'll do a work in our heart. Lord, I realize that it's not that far of a jump for me to get from where I am to where David was. If he could go there, I could go there. And God, I just pray for your protection and your watch care. Help me, Lord, to remain faithful. I'm thankful for so many faithful people in this church who for years have fought the battle. And help us to remember that we're in a fight. Lord, I pray especially for those who might be sitting here tonight and they're losing that battle. They're already sliding down that spiral of sinfulness. Maybe they're in the first or second or third step. Maybe they're all the way at step number 9. Maybe they're already got a hardness of heart. But tonight, the Holy Spirit has touched their heart. I pray that while they're sitting right there in their pew right now, that they'll confess that sin and ask you to forgive them and turn back to a life of righteousness, a life of service, a life of warfare for you. We ask it in Jesus' name.